Toward the end of John's Gospel, he writes that he wrote this that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The introduction to this Gospel, it's also called the prologue, covers the first 18 verses, lays a foundation for the rest of the book, but naturally then it also serves its ultimate purpose as well. It gives us an understanding of the person of Jesus, the offer of life in Jesus, and the necessity of belief in Jesus. And the question that it brings to us is, how will you respond to Jesus Christ? As Arthur mentioned, this is the third Advent of this year's Christmas season. And celebrating the birth of Jesus should take on an enriched meaning when we know whose birth we are celebrating and the reason he has come into the world. And our perspective on Christmas should also be shaped by knowing the response which the birth of Jesus demands of us. The first three verses of the prologue identify John's subject, and it's the Word. The Word who was with God, the Word who is God himself, through whom all things have come into existence. And the verses for this morning are verses 4 through 13. In those verses, John explains that the Word is also true light, which has come into the world. In verse 14, not only has he come, the Word became flesh. And John the Baptist identifies him in verse 15. Says, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. It's not too much later on in chapter 1, down in verses 29 to 30, that we find the final identification that we know exactly of whom he's speaking. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So it takes the first 30 verses before we get to the point where we know that the Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word who was God, who was with God, who is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word in whom is life and who is the light of men. And that brings us back to verse 4 of John 1. In him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John is telling us something about the person here of Jesus Christ. Jesus is life, and he is light. And so we must ask, how will we respond? How will you respond to Jesus, who is light and life? These two concepts come together again in chapter 8. That was the reason to have read this morning from chapter 7 and 8 in John's Gospel. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus brings these two, life and life, together again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verses in chapter 8, still actually starting with the last verse in chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8, are not in many early manuscripts. Many do not believe that they were part of the original gospel, but were added later. If that is true, and that were the case, then verse 12 of chapter 8 follows at the end of chapter 7 at verse 52. And that was introduced by the first of the section that was read back in verse 37 on the last and greatest day of the feast. This would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a 7-day long feast, and during that feast, the priest would go, I believe it was to the Pool of Siloam, to the springs there, and get water. And they would carry that water as part of one of the great celebrations during that festival, carry it up to the altar and pour the water out on the altar. It was an expression of prayer to God and thanks, recognition they were dependent upon him for the rains that would come to give them nourishment. It was in this context, as they celebrated God's provision of water, that Jesus would cry out, whoever believes in me. As the scripture has said, a streams of living water will flow from within him. There was another celebration that went on during that time. It was called the Illumination of the Temple. There were four huge candelabras which stood in the court of the women. And part of that great ceremony was every night they were lit to remind the people that God had guided Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of light at night. And it was in this context that Jesus cried out, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, what is the life and what is the light that is Jesus and that Jesus offers? Well, we know, as going back to John chapter 1, life and light are part of the material creation. This was how the gospel starts, reminding us that Jesus is the creator. It's implied with the statement that through the word, all things were created. Genesis 1 records the account of God speaking, "Let there be light," and reminds us of bringing into existence all the living creatures. But life and light are obviously more than what we see in the material creation. The creation account reveals that life is more. Genesis 2 talks about the command given to Adam. It says, "You can eat of all the trees in the garden, except do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do eat, you will surely die." Well, we know that they did eat, and there was an immediate effect. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says that their eyes were opened. In verse 8, it says they hid themselves from God, something they had not done before. There was immediate spiritual death. They were separated from God. But that was followed eventually by physical death. Life is obviously more than physical life, because death is more than physical death. Death includes separation from God. So life must be more than just physical life. And John's usage of light reveals that it means more than light in the material universe. Life was the light of men. This must be light in a spiritual sense. It introduces how light will be used predominantly in the gospel. Light dispels darkness. It reveals things. It reveals what could not otherwise be seen. And in a sense, biological life, physical life, is light, spiritual light, in that it reveals a creator. Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 1. In verses 18 to 25, we can come to that conclusion. It says that not only does the creation, the heavens, declare the glory of God, living creatures point to a creator as well. Romans chapter 1, it's good to consider those verses. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, knowing Psalm 19, we would think the heavens declare the glory of God. But pay attention to what Paul continues to write. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Notice that interesting, he's playing again on the idea of light and life. Their hearts were darkened. They were in darkness. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Living beings. Those very things which should have pointed them to a creator, they twisted around and worshiped the created thing, rather than the creator to which created things pointed. The life that God had created was light to every person, pointing them to a creator, but their minds were darkened and they did not comprehend the light. Jesus came as the ultimate true light, the perfect revelation of God, who showed the way to have eternal life. It was more than just the creation that pointed to the Creator. The Creator himself entered humanity and was light to the world. During his earthly ministry, Jesus would make various claims to being life and to giving life. John chapter 6, we find a number of those. He claimed to be the bread of life, the true bread of God that gives life to the world. He is the one who quenches those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He is the one who sustains life beyond the grave. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He is the source of life beyond death. John 14, verse 6, one verse that many people know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Implies that life is being in the presence of God. It's not just physical life, not just extended life beyond the grave. It's the opportunity to enter the very presence of God. John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 28 of that same chapter, it says, he gives his sheep eternal life. John will also further explain about light, as would Jesus in this gospel. Just in a few chapters later, in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Light reveals. Light exposes evil. It exposes evil in the hearts of people. And Jesus is light and draws those who live by the truth and repels those who love evil. Jesus will come back to John reporting in chapter 12, comes back again toward the end of that chapter, verses 35 and 36. Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. This is just before his crucifixion. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Light is needed to see your way. The light is needed. Jesus is needed to prevent darkness overtaking you. And so we must ask ourselves the question, where do we turn to find life and light? We talked a little bit last week about the way people celebrate Christmas now. The one poster of celebrate whatever. They don't even think of Christmas anymore. As I drove through this past week, as I drove through our town, I just looked at the decorations. There was a Santa, there was a Christmas tree, there were snowmen. Nothing at all in any of the shops about Christ. Jesus has been taken out. But what happens after the Christmas season? That's when the Great Depression hits. People think that they are bringing light into their life. It lightens things up, but it brings no life. And afterwards, they are empty. It's gone. This time of the year can be depressing for some people, and even more so the time afterwards. There is no lasting life to be found in these celebrations. And it calls us to turn to Jesus. Because only in Jesus is there true light. Only in Jesus is there life. John writes further in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Or I like one rendering, the darkness has not mastered it. This is similar to what Paul has stated in Romans 1. The light shines. It's not just that it shone once at creation, let there be light, or even just when Jesus came. The light of creation continues to testify to the existence of God and his power. And the light, which is Jesus, continues to shine through those who follow him, the sons of light, and through the written word, which testifies to him. It testifies to us of the existence of God, of his power. And John says that the light shines in the darkness. It's not just that it shone once in the past. It shines now. And it has been shining. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not grasped it. The darkness has not mastered it. John, I believe, skillfully uses the double meaning of a word which the NIV translates as understood. It moves from the creation account to spiritual terminology. Literally, in its original sense, the word meant to seize. From that, it came to mean either to overcome something or to understand it. And we have similar words in English, such as to apprehend. To apprehend him in either like a, to apprehend a criminal, that means he's caught and taken into captivity, or to apprehend something is to understand it, or to grasp, to take hold of something, or to understand it. And one lexicon renders it here to master, to have control over something, to master it, or to really understand it. With no previous knowledge of the rest of the gospel, the reader might assume that the light shone forth as the word of God at creation and dispelled the darkness. Darkness could not overcome or withstand the light. But after having read the gospel, coming back to this verse, both light and darkness will have taken on different meanings. Darkness can be understood in the sense of evil or evil people or the realm in which evil is done. Light will be understood as salvation or the revelation of God that leads to salvation. In which case, verse 5 then means that the message of salvation was proclaimed among sinful people, but either they did not understand it or they could not suppress it. In that first sense, not understanding it, then appears down in verse 10 of John 1. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. They really didn't understand who it was that was walking among them. This verse introduces a sobering picture of the people around us, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They are in darkness. There is light shining, but they cannot understand it. We should not be surprised at the reaction of people to Christmas. They are in darkness and do not understand that God has become man. One of the men mentioned on Saturday hearing a woman complain that these people that were trying to bring religion into Christmas. We laugh at it, but people are in darkness. They don't know. They need their eyes to be open to see the light. And God has chosen to do this through the proclamation of the gospel. God has witnesses to the truth, to draw select people to himself that they may have life. He has called you and me, everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a witness to those around. And one such witness that was used was John the Baptist. It can be confusing. There are two Johns that are mentioned. John, the author of the gospel, was a disciple, one of the apostles, and the John of whom he writes is John the Baptist, although he never in this gospel refers to him under those terms. John, the gospel writer, tells us about John the Baptist in verses 6 through 9. God commissioned John to witness or to testify to Jesus as the true light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming in the world. John testified, and we can read further in this chapter, he testified to the preexistence of Jesus and his preeminence. He was greater, John said, he's greater than I am because he was before me. Although John was born before Jesus, John recognized that Jesus existed before him. You see that in verses 6, 7, and 8, verse 15, verse 30 of this chapter. He also testifies later in this chapter, he said, he is the one of the voice crying in the wilderness, make way, make straight the way of the Lord. He testified to Jesus being the Lord. We also read in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then again he says that in verse 36. Verse 33 says he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In verse 34, the Son of God. Chapter 3, he'll call Jesus the bridegroom and rejoice that those are turning from following him and turning to Jesus to follow Jesus. There more will come about John the Baptist in this gospel, but of particular interest is in John chapter 5, verse 35. Jesus said John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John was a light, but was not the light. The gospel writer makes clear that John himself was not that light, the true light. He probably needed to do this because John had many disciples, and they struggled with those who left from following John to follow Jesus. But John knew that his job was only to point to the true light, to Jesus Christ. And the true light gives light to every person. Verse 9. The word true is used in the gospel to mean genuine. Often has the sense of the ultimate. Jesus is the genuine and ultimate light. The genuine, ultimate revelation of God. The true light that has come into the world. The genuine, ultimate light has entered the world of mankind. In shedding light upon mankind, it reveals a person for whom he or she is, and divides mankind into those who flee from the light and those who are drawn to the light. And no person will escape this. At one point or another, they will all be confronted with Jesus Christ. And this offers a number of lessons for us as we think of John being a light and Jesus being the light. Don't confuse light-bearing lamps with the true light. We can be thankful for and benefit from those who help us understand God's word and point us to Jesus, but don't become a follower of that person to the neglect of following Jesus. It's so easy to be caught up with a person that you have appreciated, some teacher, some preacher, some author that has really helped you, and you become enthralled with everything that they say. And so whole movements are named after specific men. They would not want that. Paul dealt with that problem already in his day. It was not that many years since Jesus had walked the earth. But to those in Corinth, he had to say, I can hardly believe it, the way you've divided up into different groups. There are those who are saying, I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. None of those men would have wanted their own followers. In fact, Paul will go on to say, I didn't baptize anybody except for Stephanos and maybe another household. He said, I didn't want to make disciples of me. I wanted to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Follow him. Don't confuse light-bearing lamps with the true light. Christmas should remind us as we see the life and light that has entered the world, Jesus Christ. It also means for us, point people to Jesus. He is the true light. Not only should we focus on Jesus, we need to point others to Jesus. We certainly don't want to gain personal followers. We're not trying to get church attenders, although it's right for believers to gather together as believers. We're instructed to do that. But it's not that's not going to save people. It's not going to help you when you struggle if you don't have Jesus. So we want, first of all, to point people to Jesus. Especially at this Christmas season, we can point the people to Jesus, point at Jesus, the true light. And finally, how a person celebrates Christmas is not nearly as important as how that person relates to Jesus. We have different customs as we come from different parts of the world. You'll relate to some. One of the men we knew, he was very strongly against having any of the Christmas type of decorations, no Christmas tree. But we celebrated Christmas together because we shared in common Jesus Christ. That's what joins us together. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the true light that has come into the world. Unfortunately, even when Jesus was physically present on earth, sadly, he was in general rejected. Mankind in general, and Israel even in particular, rejected the light. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The world just didn't recognize the light. Verse 10 states simply that the Word was in the world, and the world through him was made or came into existence, and the world did not know him. World was first used by John in verse 9. There it hints already at the meaning which we find predominant in this gospel. The world is the realm of mankind. Verse 29, I'll talk about the sins of the world. Trees, sun, stars don't sin. I'm talking about people. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. Chapter 6, verse 33, the bread of God gives life to the world. Later in the gospel, world will represent sinful, hostile mankind. Chapter 7 and chapter 15, it says the world hated Jesus. 14:17, the world cannot receive the spirit of truth. Chapter 15, verse 19, the world will hate those belonging to Jesus who are no longer of this world. Noah is also used for the first time here by John. It has a broad meaning, like the English word. It can refer to a relationship, knowledge of facts, understanding, perception, and to be even the idea of understanding. It's interesting, in John chapter 10, 38, it says, believe the works that you may know and understand. Literally, that you may know and be knowing. He uses the same word, just in a different tense, to communicate two different ideas. It's that you may have a relationship with and be understanding. Here in John chapter 1, verse 10, recognize is not a wrong or bad understanding for this verse. However, it could also imply a lack of proper relationship to him. Not only did they not understand who he was, there was obviously no personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. The Word came into the world of mankind, existed among them. And though the Word, through the Word, mankind exists and existed, he created. He created man. Mankind did not recognize or understand who it was among them. They did not bow to their Creator. The implication, which is both in the NIV and the ESV, is that the Word should have recognized who it was. They should have submitted to his person. This is implied both by the inclusion of that little phrase in there, that he has made the world, but also by the parallel in verse 11. It was not received. John will report the reasoning for this lack of recognition or acceptance later, though it's implied in verse 5. Mankind walks in darkness. They prefer the darkness because their deeds are evil. It will also become clear that those who do recognize the Word and receive him are no longer considered part of the world. So it's not just mankind, it's mankind that rejects God. And even Israel, God's chosen people who had received so much. You can go to Romans chapter 9, chapter 10 to find out all the things. They had the covenant, they had the prophets, they had the Word. To them, chapter 3 is committed the oracles of God. They had so much, and yet they were also in darkness. They did not receive him. It was truly a sad reception which the Word, the Creator, life and light of the world, a sad reception which he received. Jesus, the Word, through whom everything was created, no longer walks among us, as a man among mankind. But we have the record of him. We have a record of his works, of his words. And again, we ask, will you recognize him for who he truly is? Will you receive him for who he truly is? He is so much more than a child in a manger. He is both life and light. He shows us God. He reveals our hearts to us. Take time. It's encouraging to hear of those who have set aside the Christmas season to each day read part of the Christmas account, reminding themselves of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. He is more than a child in the manger. He's our Savior, as many of the songs that we sing remind us. But some did receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. These verses tell us certain truths about people, some about God, some truths, especially for us at this Christmas time, about Jesus. It tells us about people, about us, what our status is. By nature, people are not children of God. If only through Jesus we have the right to become children of God, that means before that we weren't children of God. The natural status of people is not to be children of God. It's a status or a condition which can be entered. It's open for people. This status of being children of God refers to sharing the life which is in God. And in this context, especially note it in the Word, Jesus Christ. We share the same life that God offers through Jesus. Verse 13 points to this idea, we're born not of natural descent. That gives the idea of sharing life rather than merely the legal status of adoption, which is a fact which is also true, and Paul will talk about this, but here it's talking about the life that we receive from God. Becoming a child of God is something you should desire for yourself and for others. This represents truly having life, having true life, to be born into a new life, to become a child of God. But it also tells something about people, and that is our responsibility. The privilege of becoming children of God is extended to all who receive Him. That is, who receive the Word, the light which has come into the world, Jesus Christ. The preceding context explains what received means. His own people did not receive Him. And from the gospel account, from the gospel records, we know what that means. They did not accept Him as the Messiah, for the Son of God. Instead, they called His words blasphemous and finally had Him crucified. To have received Him would mean accepting Him as the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter confessed. When Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." John further clarifies "received Him" in these verses with "and to those who believed on His name." His name refers to all that He is. To believe on the name is to put your trust in the person of Jesus. Do you entrust your life totally to Him? It's our opportunity that we have. This verse also points to that. It's in a little word. The NIV and the ESV only translates it as all. But to all that received Him. The word is "as many as." It means the extent of those who receive Him are the same extent as those who become children of God. Two categories overlap completely. No excess in either way. Any and all who receive Him become children of God, but it also means that only those who receive Him become children of God. That's our only opportunity. It is our opportunity, and the only opportunity to become children of God is through Jesus Christ. And so it becomes that much more important for each person to consider the relationship to God through Jesus Christ. There's truths about God here as well. One main truth: a person becomes a child of God only by God. Again, verse 13, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a human husband's will, but born of God." Three denials emphasize how a person cannot become a child of God. Not natural descent, literally born not of blood. This refers to your ancestry. Your bloodlines do not make you a child of God. And this was important for the Jewish reader to understand. Just because you were a child of Abraham did not mean that you were a child of God. You can't look back and say, "Well, my grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, we were all from a line of preachers or from Christians." That doesn't make you a child of God. It's just as important today for a child or adult to remember as it was 2,000 years ago. You do not become a child of God by blood connections or natural descent. The term "human decision" in the NIV translates what is normally translated "not by the will of the flesh." And most understand this to refer to sexual desire. A person does not become a child of God through some physical procreative act. Just because your father and mother were Christians doesn't make you a Christian, a child of God. Neither does it happen of a husband's will. There's nothing that a man, a male, it could be either husband or father here, can decide that will produce a child of God. And I know many Christian parents would love to be able to do that with their children. We would love to be able to do something to make them become a child of God, to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it's not our decision that does that. They are born only of God. Children of God are born of God. It's a work of God, an exclusive work of God. No one comes to the Father except they're drawn by the Father. This is a truth important for each of us as parents, as we desire that for our children, but it's important for each of us in relationship to our own parents, because we are all children here. Not necessarily in age, but because we have parents. We do not become children of God from our parents. And we do not produce children who belong to God. The gospel must be preached to our children in word and in action. And we cannot assume, we dare not assume, that our children are God's children. They must be born of God to become children of God. And finally, there's some truths about Jesus Christ here, which is important for this section and particularly for this series as we consider Christmas. Jesus must be the object of belief. It's Jesus Christ that we draw attention to. As many as receive Him, the Word, the life, as many as received Him, as many as believed on His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God. It's not sufficient to believe on God only and not on the Son. You cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. Jesus would say that later in this gospel. It's not sufficient to accept the moral teachings of Jesus, but not accept His person and the meaning of His death. It's necessary to believe in Jesus Christ and what He did as He coming into the world as the light, as the one to give life through His death and resurrection. Jesus Christ also is the one who gives the right to become a child of God. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Jesus, the Son of God, who by nature is God, and as man has been exalted and has been given all authority, also has the authority to grant the right for someone to become a child of God. And that brings us back to the importance of that child in the manger. Jesus, the Christ, the child whose birth we celebrate, He is both the source of life and light, as well as the one having the authority to grant life and to make people children of light. Believing on Him is necessary to become a child of God. This is why we celebrate Christmas. We don't need the lights, the treats, the parties, the decorations to have a reason to celebrate. Nothing compares with the person of Jesus Christ and the gift which He gives when you believe on Him. But this is your choice. Will you receive or reject Jesus as light and life? He is both light and life. And your choice will not change that. It will only affect how you relate to God. This is your choice to consider as you celebrate Christmas. Focus on Jesus as the life and the light. Make Him the center of your celebration. He came that you might have life, and as He said, He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. It's not just eternal life in the future. It's eternal life now. It's a change, a quality of life now, that no matter what the struggles you face, in Christ you can have joy and peace. Let Jesus fill what you feel you may be missing. He will not only fill the void, He will fill it to overflowing. It may be family. Some I know don't have the opportunity to be with family, and you may feel missing that. Jesus is our family. He called His brothers and sisters those who do His will. That's His family. He said He was not ashamed to call us His brothers in Hebrews. Health. There are a number in our congregation who are suffering health issues, some younger, a number of our older people. But Jesus promises us bodies modeled after His own. Remember, as you remember Him, remember that His body is the model after which your body will be modeled, made. Possessions, some I know are without jobs, some are struggling at their jobs. He gives a much greater future inheritance
As we read some weeks ago, and maybe months now, in Hebrews, there were those, chapter 10, of believers who had lost their possessions, confiscated. But they did so with joy because they recognized they had greater inheritance. And they have a greater inheritance because they are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It comes back again to our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Let Jesus open your eyes to what you may not be seeing. He may set priorities for you that the world does not see, but are guaranteed to bring blessing. You can just think through the Beatitudes, the priorities that Christ has set for us there, to strive to become poor in spirit, meek, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemakers, faithful followers of Jesus, no matter what the cost. These are the things that should be priorities in our life. And with each one of those is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus is life and light. So let us remember that and practice that this Christmas and throughout the year. Turn to Jesus. He's all that you need. And only in Jesus will you find all that you need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you and call you our Father who is in heaven. It's only because of the work which you have done in us through Jesus Christ, by his authority, by his work on the cross, and your exalting him, raising him from the dead, and seating him at your right hand, that we can have such a privilege of being called your children. Thank you for each one here who has received Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, and believed on his name. And I pray for anyone here who has not done that or who is struggling to understand, if they have, that you would work in their heart and their minds today, opening up their eyes, filling them with light, that they may understand and come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for each one of us, as we look at this Christmas season, may we focus on you. May we focus on our Lord Jesus, not just as a character in the nativity scene, not just as the child in the manger, but as the Creator, true life, true light that has come into the world, and through whom we may have life. May we honor him, lift him up, glorify him, testify to him to those around us. Give us the joy, the peace that will adorn the gospel. Give us boldness to speak out, that we may be truly sons of light in this world where darkness seems to reign. Thank you that you have shed light into our lives, that we may know you, and that we may know the Lord Jesus, in whom we have eternal life. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.